Acts chapter 3. We are in Acts chapter 3. That feels good, yeah? We're going to try to get all the way through Acts chapter 3 today, maybe even a touch into Acts chapter 4. And then tomorrow we are going to do probably finish Acts chapter 4. Tuesday we will probably go through Acts chapter 5. I didn't realize the test is over all of Acts chapter 5. It doesn't stop at verse 12. So we'll have to get all the way through Acts chapter 5, hopefully on Tuesday, and then we'll have the test on Wednesday. That's the tentative schedule. Fair? All right, we've just finished with the Pentecost sermon, where Peter gets up, uses one of the keys to the kingdom, unlocks the message of the kingdom of Christ to the Jewish people that were in attendance at the festival of Pentecost. What we are going to see here in Acts chapter 3 is somewhat of a paralleling of a pattern, in a sense, with Acts chapter 2. And the pattern really comes in three different ways: through miracles, preaching, and conversion. Number one, you have miracles in Acts chapter 2, 1 through 3, verses 6 through 7, with the tongues and things of that nature that's happening. And then in Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, you'll see Peter healing a lame man, which is a miracle pattern parallel. Then this miracle is followed by preaching. You see preaching in Acts chapter 2, 14 through 39, whenever Peter preached the Pentecost sermon. And then Peter will once again preach. Say that, my word. Peter will once again preach in Acts chapter 3, verses 12 through 26. He preaches again. Then, after the miracles, followed by the preaching, we will see at the very beginning of Acts chapter 4, at the very end of Acts chapter 3, conversions are a result. Acts chapter 2, 41, you saw about 3,000 added. Acts chapter 4, 4, we will see that the number will grow to around 5,000 men only counted in verse 4 of chapter 4. Which means it's even larger than 5,000. Because the women and children could make it anywhere, even close to, anywhere from 9 to 12,000 would be around the number. Also, not only do we see this pattern of miracles, preaching, conversion happening, but you also see the message of repentance. We will see Acts 2:38 once, in a sense, restated in Acts chapter 3, verse 19. And once we get there, we'll talk about the key similarities between those. There is a key difference, though, between the first couple of chapters and what we will see in chapters 3 through 5. The first couple of chapters is the emergence of the moving of the Holy Spirit. But what we're going to be seeing in Acts chapters 3 through 5 is going to be the moving of the unholy spirit, or Satan. Satan, now that the kingdom has been established, now that the message is out, Satan will start to do things to persecute or infiltrate the church itself. To, at the very outset of the church, throw it off the tracks. Therefore, some of the different things that you're going to be seeing up front will be quite unique to the church, because this is the very beginning and there's a lot at stake for the church to be rooted deeply and to continue firmly. Alright, that's what we're going to find, so let's actually find it. Acts chapter 3, verse 1. One day, Peter and John, they're buddies. They've been buddies for a while. Can you think of some ways in which their lives have overlapped, or even they've shared significant moments with each other throughout the Gospels or whatever? Say it again.
They both ran to the tomb after the resurrection.
Yeah, at the resurrection, they were according to John's gospel especially, that's where we find out that Peter's a slow runner, because Peter actually gets a head start and John still gets there first. But they both go together to the tomb. What else?
Transfiguration.
Say it again.
They're both at the transfiguration.
Though they were two out of the three at the transfiguration, weren't they? There's only three that were allowed to go up and see the transfiguration. That was Peter, James, and John. Two out of the three. What else? They both were part of the inner three that go to Gethsemane and pray with Jesus whenever they failed him in Gethsemane by continually falling asleep. What else? Where else do you see their lives overlapping? This is good. Say it again. They both were fishermen. As a matter of fact, Luke chapter 5 shows their conversions right next to each other. They're basically there at the same time. They convert to follow Jesus pretty much together. It even insinuates it's possible that their families may have even shared a fishing business together. Because remember, whenever Jesus is he's out and he's preaching in Peter's boat in Luke chapter 5. And he gets done preaching and he looks at Peter and he says, "Hey, how about you throw your nets on the other side of the boat and pull it up and see what happens." And Peter's like, all right, we've been fishing all night, and we're professional fishermen, but whatever, Rabbi, you know? And so he throws it over, and what happens? They catch so much fish that the nets start to burst. So he starts pulling it in. Well, then the problem happens that his boat starts to sink, and who does he call on? John. He says, John, bring your boat out too. We need some help. And they start catching so much fish together, which is really important about Luke 5. They may have had the single most important catch or most magnificent catch in the history of all fishing. And Luke chapter 5 says, and they left everything and followed Jesus. They left it in the boat. It doesn't matter, because that's not what the kingdom values. Yeah. So their conversion overlaps, their ministry overlaps, maybe even their business ventures overlap. So seeing these two guys together shouldn't shock us. These guys are buddies, and they're doing what buddies do, and that's hang out. But one day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at about 3 in the afternoon. Envision loads of people. Not only is this during a time in which it was a time of prayer, therefore there'll be a lot of people, but we're in the temple. And that's one of the reasons why at this time, at this location, you will find it is not only a good place for a miracle, but it's also a good place for beggars. Because that's when they're going to get the most traffic going in and out of the temple is during this time period. So at this time period, you will have people setting the beggars down so they can make a hefty living. Well, I shouldn't say hefty. So they can make a living. So they can actually stay living. That's probably the most accurate way of saying that. So they could stay living. So a lot of traffic. Tons of people are around whenever they get there at 3 in the afternoon. Now a man crippled from birth. You will see this emphasized throughout this text. He is crippled from birth. Crippled from birth. Matter of fact, we'll find in chapter 4 that he's not just crippled from birth, but he's also over 40 years old. This man would have been well known in the community. For since he was crippled from birth, this has probably been his go-to spot for decades. Being placed, and in a minute, by the temple or by the gate called Beautiful, this man would have had out his cup or had out whatever he had in order to collect money of the people coming in and out. Now a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. The gate Beautiful is beautiful. It would have been about 45 feet high, the gate itself. It would have had double opening doors. It would have been an incredible sight. Now here's the irony of the gate called Beautiful. Because of some Jewish traditions at this time, the physically impaired were not allowed to enter into the temple because they considered it a desecration. As a result, they were kept outside even of the place of worship of God. Why? Because obviously, according to some of the logic that we find even in John 9, these people were crippled because of something either they have sinned or someone in their family has sinned, and that's why they're being punished. So they're not allowed in. They're kept out of the temple. And they sit next to a gate called Beautiful. One of the most atrocious things, the keeping actual humans out like dogs, not allowing them to worship God in any way that's significant, not even allowing them to be a part of your community when you find your identity in the temple, and yet you sit them by a gate that ironically is called Beautiful, but it's pretty horrendous, actually. So he sits outside the gate Beautiful every single day collecting alms. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him. Actually, it's not like he glanced or appeared at him. The word means he penetratingly stared at him. He looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." Why would he have to say that?
He probably looked away.
Yeah, why would he look away? Because maybe it was awkward? Because why? I heard somebody else say something else. Because he was ashamed. You know, it's interesting. Sometimes I'll find this with students that I'm talking to, is I'll be looking at them, and sometimes they just don't want to look in the eye. And I don't think it's because they respect me. I think it's because they have so much pain from their past, they have a hard time looking anyone in the eye. And you try to look at them, and they just, and I just want to say, hey, you're worth being looked at. So don't look away. Like we're both on the foot of the cross, We're on the same level. We're both sinners. We're both saved by Jesus. There's nothing for you to be ashamed of. Whenever you have a past like this guy probably had, looking anybody in the eye is probably not something you're used to. Number one, because those people probably aren't used to looking at you in the eye because you're less than them. And number two, because so much pain comes with his condition, looking at people in the eye is just something he probably wants to avoid. But they say, look at us. We want to look at you. We want to give you dignity by going eye level and saying, you are worth looking at. I know your story is painful, but look at me in the eyes. Don't be ashamed of anything. Not with me. Look at us. So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. I don't find that to be something that is greed-driven. I believe that's just how desperate the man was. He's looking to even go by sociological taboos and look straight at them if they're going to give him something, because if they don't, he probably won't survive. This is how he makes a life, a living, because he can't do anything else. What do you want him to do? Verse 6. Then Peter said, silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you in the name of Jesus Christ. Now let me stop right there before I get to the culmination of this event. Incredibly, I have actually had people use this verse against me, suggesting that I shouldn't be as passionate about the poor as I am. They say, because whenever this man asked for money from Peter and John, what did they say? Silver and gold have I. They didn't give him money. I said, no, but they healed him. I mean, think about that. If this man has been there, he has not been able to be even able to worship in the temple of God. He probably has not been able to have a family of his own. He has not been able to have an occupation of his own. He's not been able to have dignity or honor at all. And he just asks them for money. And they don't just give him money, they give him all of this. So my response back is, if I take Peter and John's example, you better be doing a whole lot more than just giving those people money. You better be giving them dignity. You better be restoring their families. You better be giving them homes. You better be giving them occupations. You better be taking care of everything that they don't have. So don't act like, because they don't give him a couple of coins, that they did nothing for him economically. That is just foolish. They gave this guy back his life. And then my response usually always, so how do your actions towards the poor compare? And I'm not just saying that to the I'm saying that to everybody. How do our actions compare? Sometimes we're so worried that we're only fixing their bodies and not their souls that we don't give them anything at all. That's dumb. Peter and John are concerned about the poor. Why? Why are they concerned about the poor? What? It's a very simple Bible Sunday school answer. Because Jesus was. Hello? Have you read Matthew chapter 25? Whenever the separation of the sheep and the goats, the key reason why they're separated is for what reason? Because whenever I was naked, you clothed me. Whenever I was hungry, you gave me something. Whenever I was thirsty, you fed me. When I was in prison, you came and visited me. And they said, when did we do these things to you? What you've done to the least of these, you've done to me. So here's your inheritance. Oh, dealing with the poor is nothing really that we're really concerned about. Well, then I don't know who you're following. I don't know who you're following. I think it's more than appropriate to bring this up. Shane Claiborne has a book called The Irresistible Revolution, which if you're in my Christian Life class, you'll have to read it. At the very beginning, he talks about these orphans and widows that were in inner city Philadelphia, and basically they were living in an abandoned cathedral. Well, whenever the politicians found out that they were living in a building that was condemned, the politicians came to kick them out because, number one, they were trespassing. And number two, it was a condemned building. It could be a liability for their political careers. Well, what happens is basically Shane Claiborne and the church gets involved. But the point I want to make is that one of the banners that the orphans and the widows put on the outside of the cathedral was, how can you worship a homeless man on Sunday and ignore one on Monday? We should let that sink in a bit. because he did care about him, I think. And to suggest that because they don't give him silver and gold, that they don't restore him economically, is just not paying attention to the sociological reality of giving somebody who was never able to walk an ability to walk. That makes sense? Yeah, Seth.
I'm not trying to get super off topic, but...
Okay. We got time.
I know that it's easy for us to think that it's dangerous to try to help somebody out or like giving them money, maybe they're going to go spend it all on alcohol or drugs or whatever. So like with that, even in like youth group stuff, we've done this before where we get $50 and we go out, we just got to help somebody out. But if, you know, if I'm buying a meal for somebody, three people behind me, or just dropping money in somebody's stroller, or saying, here, have this, I want to help you out today, but the name of Christ isn't mentioned at all, is that just worthless? And
yeah, we want to have an exact system all laid out specifically. And if I put all these different, you know, logistical things into place, then it is Christian. If I don't, then it's not. And I just think that's reducing, number one, the power of the Holy Spirit down a little bit too far than what I'm comfortable with. I think he's bigger than my words. Even whenever I say this is in the name of Jesus, sometimes it doesn't take root. You know what I mean? But to reduce people down to just, I just gave them food. No, don't just give them food. Cook a meal for them and have them in your home. That's different. You're giving them dignity. They need more than just food. They need stuff that food can't even touch. They need dignity, honor, and a whole spiritual overhaul. They need something to believe in. They need hope. And all this can be found in Jesus. That's what I'm saying. This is church. People aren't just bodies, so let's quit just focusing on just their bodies. But they're not just souls either. So quit just focusing on their souls. You got to have both. And I, Shane Claiborne, we were talking about this once whenever somebody asked him the question. They said, hey, you know, should we be worried about whether or not this person is going to go, you know, use it on crack or on alcohol? And Shane said this. He said, well, two things. Number one, if you know them, then you'll know what they're going to spend it on and what needs they have. If you don't, then yeah, it's a crapshoot. He said, number two, do you ask those same questions about the CEOs that you're giving your money to whenever you go buy stuff at Walmart? No. We don't care if they use that money to have indentured slaves across the world that is making our products cheaper. We don't care if they use it to have crack cocaine parties and do whatever they want or use it on prostitutes. We don't ask those questions. Why not? What's the difference? So his point was, let's at least be consistent with the people that we're dealing with here. Bottom line is, they need our help. And if we truly believe that we have Jesus and that can help them, then it shouldn't just help them with our words. We should also be able to help them physically. And to suggest that we shouldn't is simply just not to understand what Jesus did or what his disciples did. All I'm saying is this. If people get really upset, oh, you're teaching a social gospel. No, but Jesus shows me my gospel is social. It is. I don't believe that Jesus' cross only extends to my sins and stops there. I believe it can transform the world. Physically, spiritually, emotionally, all of the above. That's what I believe Jesus can do. And that's why I do what I do. And I simply want to do what Jesus did, and I don't want to do what he didn't do. And if Jesus helped the poor, if he cared for them, I want to also. And so I'm gonna get as high on the soapbox as I can and yell as loud as I can. Because this is something we consistently overlook in our churches. And it is damnable, the way that we treat this issue. Not that you're treating it that way. I don't want to make that sound... I was talking to you because we were in a conversation, but you hear my heart, right? We got to start fighting for the right things. In our churches, we got to be fighting for the right things. Some people are like, oh, you know, there's got to be ways you got to reach the rich too. Jesus seemed to reach the rich by the way he treated the poor. Let's just keep that in mind. I'm not saying the rich are expendable. But did the gospel make it to the rich? How? Because his love for the poor was so outlandish that it caught the attention of the rich. As a matter of fact, we'll have in the 3rd, 4th century, emperor by the name of, no, it wasn't, was it Galen's? He's writing a letter. We have a letter that he's writing about the Christians, and he's writing to one of his top officials, and he's ticked off. He's like, the Christians are growing. No matter what we do to stop them, they just keep growing. He says, as a matter of fact, he said, the reason why they're growing is because they're loving our poor better than we are. And he's wanting to put a government program into place to help the poor because the Christians are out loving the government. And that's one of my critiques of our churches too. We rely on the government to do the church's work too much. It is our job. It is our job to take care of those on welfare. That's my job. Why? Because if you're a part of my community, you are my responsibility. We get all lathered up when it comes to voting for, you know, the abortion president or whatever. I'm going, why don't you get out there and start adopting more kids? That'll help out some of the abortion issues. Or why don't you start clinics like Life Choices? That's how the church fights these issues. We've reduced the way we fight these issues down to a vote, and that is shameful. Because my mission doesn't depend on who's in power in any country that I'm ever in. My mission never changes. And what we can accomplish is way more than what any government can ever dream of accomplishing if we take our mission seriously. Problem is, we don't think that we can accomplish these things. And that's where I'm going. Do you know the same spirit I do? I think that the same spirit that we have in us is the same one that descended on them in Acts chapter 2, I think, right? Yes. Yeah, you got to be wise.
Yeah.
Don't be foolish.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah, this is a little bit of a side note, but this is important too. You got to know who you are. And I think I've said this in this class before, and I'll say it again. You will not find me counseling a girl behind a closed door by myself. I won't do it. Why? It's not because I don't like girls. Because I'm trying to protect her and the ministry and the kingdom. Because even on this campus, we've had issues in the past whenever those counseling sessions moved to more than that. And that's a problem. As a result, will I talk with girls? Sure, but the door will be open. I have a wife to protect. My wife has a history in her family of unfaithfulness. And me being out behind a closed door with a girl alone doesn't help her confidence in my commitment to her. I will do everything I can to make her as comfortable as I possibly can. So you will never see me spending significant time with a girl that's not my wife. Why? Because she deserves that. So am I just going to let the girls just go then? Are they just going to go to hell in a handbasket and you don't care? No. I'm going to be exhorting other women and other girls to talk with them. That's why I believe in the diversity of the body of Christ, because if everyone does their job, all the needs will be taken care of. The problem becomes whenever only a couple people are doing the work, and then there are things that they just simply can't accomplish and everybody gets frustrated at them. But if everybody is functioning on all cylinders, we can take care of every need. So my suggestion would be, no, it's not your job to go as a single girl to go and help out that homeless man. There are ways that you can in a safe way. But you know what? Hopefully the guys that are driving in the cars behind you will realize that's their responsibility too, and they will take care of it by the guidance of the Spirit. See, I believe in a Spirit too. And I believe He positions us in the right place at the right time to accomplish what He desires. There's times I've gone up and tried to talk with homeless people and even give them stuff, and they've rejected me flat out cold. That's okay. I'm all right with that. Why? Because it doesn't change my mission. And I trust that eventually that person will be taken care of by the church in some way, shape, or form. Well, how can you trust the church? I have to. And if I can't trust the church, then I'm going to be the one in the ones on the inside scream at the church saying, why am I not able to trust you? What are you doing that's not right? And I'm okay with taking the lashes for being someone that's going to be speaking about this. I'm telling you, it is amazing in multiple contexts, both in the church and outside of the church. But it's amazing how whenever you start talking about wanting to do what Jesus did and not wanting to do what Jesus didn't do, how many people get upset with you? I mentioned to my wife once when we were having an issue about this poverty and even nonviolent stuff, and I just said, I'm starting to understand more and more how Jesus got crucified. Because when you talk about this stuff, people in power just are not okay with it. Because they're trying to justify themselves or protect something that's bigger than what you're even seeing that's happening before you. So I trust in the Spirit that I can't see and touch, and all the scientists say, yeah. Guess what? You always are reaching beyond what you're able to empirically validate. It's just whether you're willing to admit it or not. Everyone reaches beyond themselves. Anyway, we need to keep going to the text. Good conversations. You guys are great conversers. Thinkers. Maybe we'll just do that. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. That's one of the medical terms that's used there. It's a specific medical term that Luke uses to talking about the way in which his ankles, the bones, reformed and became solid again. Verse 8, he jumped to his feet and began to walk. Oh, but that's not enough. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were amazed and filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Notice a couple of things. Number one, this guy was never told not to run and jump and scream in church. Why? Because they never let him in there. He was crippled. He wasn't allowed to come in. So, but the first place he goes is into the temple of God. First place he goes. And you can even see that moment in where he's saying, how many days have I sat and I've looked inside these gates and wanted to be in here? Closer to the Holy of Holies. Closer where God's presence was on earth. And I wasn't allowed. But now I'm allowed. Why? Because of the name of Jesus. And he's just like, I can't walk. Walking's not good enough for the way I feel. So he starts jumping and singing. Everybody's like, what is happening? And then they're going, hold on. That's not just a random psycho. That's the guy that was crippled for days and days. Something weird is happening here. Which naturally will cause amazement and bewilderment. Now here is my question. Why did Luke choose this miracle? I think that's a significant question. Because he could have chosen a ton of different miracles. As a matter of fact, you even see in Acts 2:43, it says, everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. I think he chose this miracle for this reason. In Isaiah 35:6, the exact same word for jumping that is used here in Acts chapter 3 is used to describe the ways in which gazelles jump and leap. But Isaiah 35:6 is a messianic passage that is describing the establishment of the kingdom. I think Luke chose this miracle to record because he was saying this. What is happening to him right now is an enactment of what we've been talking about the whole time. The kingdom is being established. All right, let's keep going. Chapter 3, verse 11. While the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. Solomon's Colonnade was enormous. It was about 60 feet wide, 27 feet high, with stone columns. It had a covered roof, and it was inside of the temple grounds. This was a very good place to meet, especially in midday, in the Middle Eastern heat. It's a good place to meet. Matter of fact, we will find the Christians meeting here on a consistent basis as we go throughout the book of Acts. So that's Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, men of Israel, why does this surprise you? I love that. It's kind of like one of the things that I want to say sometimes whenever we have people that leave the church and go on the mission field and leave everything, and people are like, I can't believe you're going there. And I'm going, why does that surprise you? That's what the church does. We deny ourselves and pick up our cross and go wherever the Spirit tells us to go. Why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we made this man walk? So you're looking at us like we're something special, but we're not. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, notice the our language says who he's talking to. This is fellow Jews. Our fathers has glorified his servant Jesus. You mean the guy that we crucified 65 days ago or so? Yeah, that one. You handed him over to be killed. And you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. Remember that? He tried to let him go. He wanted to let him go. You wouldn't let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. Barabbas instead of Jesus? Really? What do you notice right now? Similarities from Acts 2. Good.
Similar message.
Same message and similar audience. Not necessarily the same audience, because obviously he's not going to be preaching the same thing that people have already converted. Hello. But notice the second person personal pronoun. You handed him over. You chose a murderer. You, verse 15, killed the author of life. But God, once again, we talked about it before, two most beautiful words. But God raised him from the dead. And we are witnesses of this. The we are witnesses of this really points to a couple of things. Number one, it points to the victory in Jesus. And Peter's sitting there saying, we are witnesses of this. We've seen this. But he's also saying we in the sense of, all of you are witnesses to what I just said as well. Why? Because my miracle is not a magic trick. My miracle is attached to a message. And the very fact that we had the ability to raise this person up from, you know, that has been crippled, that you know very well because you walked past him almost every single day at the gate called Beautiful. The reason why he even is standing is because of Jesus. Therefore, my miracle is not a magic trick. It is a validating agent, a sign that proves to the that points to the message. And you're witnesses of this. Why? Because look, how do you explain this? I'm explaining it through the power of Jesus. How do you explain it? By faith, verse 16, in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you all can see. They're like, how do you deny it? You're going to act like that the guy, it's just an illusion and the guy's just walking around? No. Can't deny it. It's right there. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance and did your and as did your leaders. Yeah.
This is by faith in the name of Jesus. Was that by faith of Peter and John or by faith of the man?
Yes. Yeah. There's a faith exchange there. Faith, by definition, though, is not just hoping really hard that something's going to happen. Throughout the Gospels and even in Acts, faith is defined as the acknowledgement and the submission to the power and identity of Jesus. The acknowledgement and submission to the power and the identity of Jesus. That's faith. It's not just this, yeah, I really hope that, you know, oh, if I pray the right words in the prayer, then maybe this person will be healed. If this person will be, you know, made well. And if I just, you know, pray the right prayer, maybe I'll get $1 million. And that's not faith. That's using Jesus as a cosmic piggy bank or a cosmic Santa Claus. Faith is acknowledging and submitting to the power and identity of Jesus. And that's what healed this man. Did it come from the man or did it come from Peter? Did it come from John? Or did it come from... Yes. Now, brothers, good question. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance as did your leaders. Now, there's almost some compassion here. He's like, I understand. I understand you did not understand the ramifications of yelling out, crucify him during Passover. I understand. But he doesn't let him off the hook. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. And they would not have been okay with that. In their mindset, a Christ doesn't suffer, a Christ causes people to suffer. Because they're looking for the kingdom to be established by kicking the tails of all the enemies. Therefore, the Christ is supposed to come wielding a sword, not hanging on a cross. But then notice verse 19. Repent. Then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Now let's pull this apart for a second so that you can see the parallels to Acts 2:38. Notice initially they both start off with the same words, right? Repent. Then Acts 2:38 says, and be baptized. What does he say? In chapter 3, verse 19. Turn to God. Change your allegiance. For the forgiveness of sins is what comes next in Acts 2:38. What happens here in Acts 3:19? So that your sins may be wiped out. Actually, the word wiped out there is a specific term describing debt. It's an accounting term. Whenever you had a debt, the way in which your debt would be kept on a ledger was it would be imprinted into like a wax tablet. And whenever your debt was canceled or whenever your debt was fulfilled, they would take a piece of wood and they would smooth out the wax tablet and that would erase your debt. And what Peter's saying here is if you belong to Jesus, your debt will be canceled out through a piece of wood. Same thing. And in verse 2:38 it says, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And in Acts 3:19 and it says that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Now if you're a Jew, you would understand he's talking about the Holy Spirit. Because times of refreshing come from the Lord, that's Holy Spirit language. That comes from Isaiah 41:17-20. Holy Spirit language is connected to times of refreshment. Isaiah 44:1-5, Isaiah 55:1-5, etc. Okay. Oh, and verse 20. And that he may... I'm sorry, let me go back to 19. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything. Notice, it doesn't say God to restore the kingdom like he has surmised in Acts chapter 1. Jesus, is this the time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Now he understands the kingdom more clearly. He says, but it's not like that this is the end of the restoration. There is a tension that's known in scholarly circles as the already and the not yet. The kingdom has already been established, but the kingdom has not yet completely been established. We already have salvation, but we don't completely have salvation. The second coming of Jesus does play a part in the completion of what we're driving towards. He must remain in heaven reigning until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. He from right in that passage, he's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15 and 19. That's a good test question. I'll write that down. He's quoting Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 19. And that says this. Oh, wait a minute. Where's that? Oh, no. It says what he says. Yeah. No wonder I didn't have it written down. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. This is Moses talking about what's going to happen whenever Moses leaves. He's saying, listen, don't get me wrong. The things that we're establishing here in the Exodus with Moses are great. There'll be one that'll come after me, and he's greater than even me. And Jesus leads us in Exodus as well. It's just not an Exodus from the bondage of Egypt. He leads us in the Exodus of the bondage of slavery. But what's interesting is the very next verse in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 18, verse 20 says this. But a prophet who presumes to speak in my name anything I have not commanded him to say, or a prophet who speaks in the name of other gods, must be put to death. And you can almost hear Peter looking at him going, you just missed it by a verse. If you would have known that this was the prophet talked about in 18:19, you wouldn't have done to him what it says to do to him in 18:20. You missed it by a verse. This is the prophet Moses was talking about, foretelling for all of us to bow down to that would establish a kingdom. Verse 23, anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people. Indeed, all the prophets have, from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days. He's saying what? This is what all the Old Testament was driving towards. Samuel on, all of them were looking for the moment in which the Messiah would come and establish the kingdom. And that's what we're experiencing. This man standing before you is the evidence that I'm trying to say of the message I'm trying to preach. He shows the kingdom has come. And you are heirs, verse 25, you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed. When God raised up His servant, He sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. Basically, we have in Acts chapter 3 is the same sermon you have in Acts chapter 2 with the curtain or with the altar call and everything. This time, though, the miracle is not the Holy Spirit. Well, it is the Holy Spirit. It's just not the Holy Spirit descending. It's the Holy Spirit going through them to heal a person. And the response, what we will see in a couple of verses, is the same as well. Let's keep going. If we have time, we have 3 minutes. Let's get into chapter 4. We are cruising today, by the way. Anyway, okay. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. Ooh, do I want to do that part? Well, we're going to do it either today or tomorrow. Okay. We'll start this discussion and then we'll talk about it more in detail tomorrow. You need to understand the difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They are different political groups within Judaism. Let me describe a couple of differences between them that we'll start now and we will finish up next class. Number one, they were different politically. Politically, they were drastically different. The Pharisees were considered the socially conservative ones. The Pharisees did not want to have anything to do with the Romans, Herodians, anybody. They were the ones that politically kept themselves safe and secure, not aligning with anyone that was pagan because they were the true people. The Sadducees were the socially liberal. They had no problem colluding with Rome. They had no problem colluding with anybody. As long as they were able to use them to push their agenda, they didn't care who their friends were. So you see the Sadducees hanging out with the Herodians. You see the Sadducees hanging out with Rome. Sadducees are comfortable politically with hanging out with what would be considered pagans by most Jews. Major difference. Second major difference. Geographic. It's a geographic difference. Specifically, the Pharisees' stomping grounds, their particular area of influence, were synagogues. Synagogues were the name of places. If you had 10 Jewish males in any city, you could establish a synagogue. A synagogue was the place of worship outside of Jerusalem. Why would that be significant? Well, if you're a people that's in exile spread out all over the world, you would need to make sure that you're able to still accomplish worship in some way, shape, or form. And that's what the synagogues would provide. You would still be expected at times to go to Jerusalem for festivals, etc. Nevertheless, this would suffice. And that was where the Pharisees' stomping grounds was. They were in the synagogues, normally outside of Jerusalem. Now, they were in Jerusalem at times, so don't think no Pharisee ever stepped foot in Jerusalem. But their primary area of influence, geographically, was outside of Jerusalem in the synagogues. Sadducees, their primary area of influence was in Jerusalem, specifically the temple. They were the ones that ran the show inside the temple. They were, this Jerusalem, where Peter and John are right now, is the stomping grounds of the Sadducees. Now there is one more difference. It's theological, but we'll talk about that one tomorrow. All right, I love you guys. See you then. No test tomorrow. No test.